But let's begin, first of all, in Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse number 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And we know that fountain is the blood of Jesus. We know that Jesus is that fountain that washes whiter than snow, because his blood doesn't just cover over sin and make it bearable for God. It takes sin away. In our study on salvation and the new birth, we have emphasized consistently the importance of understanding salvation and the new birth from a three-dimensional perspective. You are a spirit, you have a soul, you live in a body. And if we're ever going to understand what Jesus has done for us, given to us, and ultimately who and what he has made us, we're going to have to understand the Word of God that reveals these things being spoken to a three-dimensional being. You are a spirit, you have a soul, and you live in a body. Salvation begins when we accept Jesus and we receive for ourselves what he has done for us, what he has given to us, and we allow him to make us who he died on the cross, was buried, and raised again on the third day to be able to make us. And we said that first initial work of salvation includes Jesus taking the blame and punishment for our sin, him paying the price to set us free from slavery and imprisonment to sin, him declaring us righteous and making us right before God in the eyes of God, and then establishing us once again in oneness and fellowship with God. So that first initial phase, if you will, of our salvation, we call reconciliation. Then we come to the discipleship phase, also known as sanctification. Sanctification is our being set apart from and unto. And while our spirit has been completely made new and whole and then sealed by the Holy Spirit, our soul, our mind, emotions, and will, the part of us where our understanding resides, has not been born again, and it is a work in progress. And we know that the person that we were before we were born again left an imprint, left residue on our soul that has to be cleaned up through the renewing of our mind. And this is what the Bible calls sanctification. Now, when we talk about sanctification as it relates to our soul, we're not leaving out or ignoring what has already taken place in our being or our spirit. But that part is a completed work. Amen. That part is finished and sealed and is off limits to the devil. He can't touch that part of us because, again, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Is it accurate to say that our being or our spirit has been cleansed? Yes, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. How was it cleansed? It was cleansed when Jesus took the blame and punishment for our sin so that we could be free from it and he could take it away. Now we come to the part that the Bible says is being sanctified. The part that has been sanctified is the real you, your spirit, your being. The part that is being sanctified is our soul, our mind, emotions, and our will. And sanctification is a beautiful word. It covers a lot of things, but at its very root, at its very heart, sanctification has to do with cleansing, something that's been set apart from this world, set apart from darkness, unto light, unto God. And in the process, of course, we know from the Old Testament pattern that if someone was going to go into the presence of God, they had to be clean. And not just their sin covered by the blood of a sacrifice, but they had to go through the ceremonial washings so that they could be clean. Amen. Now, so the prophet said the fountain would be for sin and for uncleanness. So if it's for both, these words aren't synonymous with one another, But he's talking about two different things that the blood of Jesus, or two different purposes that the blood of Jesus has been given to us for and to accomplish. So the Old Testament pattern establishes a difference between pardon for sin and cleansing from sin. Pardon for sin, cleansing from sin. For many, many years, I would read these terms in the scripture and automatically think that they meant identically the same thing. And a closer examination reveals that they do not mean the same thing, but are two different things that are meant to work together. So the blood offered from the sacrifice in the Old Testament covered and atoned for the sin, making the one who offered it no longer guilty before God and reconciled to God. The cleansings, the doctrine of baptism, the ceremonial washings of the old system, were not for the guilt, but for the contamination or the pollution that would remain on and in a person after the sin had been covered. And we mentioned last week about the heifer burned outside the camp for the ceremonial washings, and the ashes would be mixed with water, and a hyssop branch would be dipped in that water with the ashes, and then that would be sprinkled on the person, symbolizing the filth or symbolizing the stain, and then they would wash that away. And this was what David was referring to when he said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He was not talking about the sacrifice that had already been offered, and that sacrifice had atoned for his sin. Now he's talking about the stain, the guilty conscience, that part of him that was affected. Now, let me see if this will get us a little closer to understanding this. In the book of Leviticus, we see a very specific ceremonial washing prescribed for someone who had been diagnosed with leprosy, someone who had the disease of leprosy, but had been healed by God from leprosy. Leprosy was a terminal disease. There was no cure for it. So if someone who had leprosy was cured of their leprosy, it would have been God who did it. In other words, it would have been a miracle. Amen. But we see that if a leper believed himself or herself to have been healed of their leprosy, the instructions were for them to go to the priest and go through a process of quarantine and examination. And then once declared clear of leprosy from the priest, they went through a similar type of ceremonial washing. This involved the blood of a bird and water and the hyssop branch, so forth and so on. So the cleansing ceremony, the cleansing ceremony is not what cleansed the leper. Are you following me? It wasn't the ceremony that made the leper free from leprosy. The cleansing ceremony was done after the fact. It was done after the disease was no longer in his body. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the cleansing not being the cure. The cleansing was confirmation the cure has been received. Are you following me? Again, the cleansing was not the cure. The cleansing is not the cure any more than being baptized in water is the answer for someone's sin. Should we be baptized in water? Yes. But can water wash away sin? No. Can anything other than the blood of Jesus wash away sin? Again, no. So why would the Bible instruct us, after our sin has been taken away by the blood of Jesus, to then be washed to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism, if the water can't take away the sin? The water is a confirmation. It is an outward expression of the inward reality. The being immersed in water is, listen to me, not just saying to the people who witness it. Certainly that is a key aspect of this, where we're baptized in front of people. And, you know, really and truly, there's no such thing as a private baptism. There's if somebody said, hey, Pastor Mark, I want you to baptize me, but just me and you, I wouldn't do it. Not because I don't want that person to be baptized, but that's not what baptism is about. That's not how it's to be done. Baptism is to be done publicly because it is a public profession. It is a public testimony where one is saying by their obedience to the Word of God, when they're brought under that water, that they've been buried with Christ, and that when they come up out of that water, they have been raised together with Christ to newness of life. Okay? So do the Scriptures instruct us as New Testament believers to do that very thing? And the answer is absolutely yes, it does. But again, it's not the water that does it. It's the water that confirms it. It's the water that says to the person being baptized. And how many times, man, have we seen people baptized in water and just so many things happen positive? I've seen people baptized in water and they got healed, physically healed. I've seen people be baptized in water and things that they were struggling with, habits and things in their flesh, come up out of the water and no longer struggling with that thing. Is it, as the secular song says, is there something in the water? No, there's not anything in the water. There's something in the heart that is willing to humble themselves and get soaking wet in front of a bunch of people where we acting on the word in obedience to the word. But it's something about that water and you do that and you follow through on that. Not everybody, but I've met a lot of people who are terrified to be baptized in front of people, get wet in front of people, immersed in water in front of people, terrified of water, just don't like to be in front of people, period. All of the above, right? But there's something about when we do that and we follow through on that and we release our faith in that way that it provides breakthrough in our understanding. It provides breakthrough in, remember, understanding is how you see things and even how we ultimately see ourselves. Are you still with me? All right. So why would a leper who no longer had leprosy require cleansing? First of all, for his own peace of mind. Second of all, for a confirmation. How about this one? And I think this was so applicable. A leper would have been lived in isolation. If lepers in Bible times got around a group of people, they would have to ring a bell and cry out, "Unclean! I'm unclean!" And they would part a crowd like the parting of the Red Sea, because it was considered to be highly contagious. But not just the consideration of leprosy being contagious, but the strict laws were to not come in contact with anything or anyone who was unclean. And so that was a terrible stigma, a terrible shame associated with that. And so part of the process, to simplify the explanation, part of the process of going to the priest, going through the ritual cleansing, again, not to cure the leprosy, it was to confirm the leprosy had been cured. And then the priest would basically give that leper a stamp of approval, saying, you can now go back to your family. You can now go back and become a part of society again without having to ring that silly bell and say that you're unclean. Now, lepers would have had a reputation of being lepers. And some lepers would have still bore in their body signs of leprosy. Leprosy would disfigure a man. Leprosy would cause a man to lose fingers and appendages and ears and nose. I'm trying to be graphic. So someone just looking at a person who had leprosy would easily mistake them for someone who still did. But once they had went through that process, they had evidence from a priest that they were cleansed. And they didn't have to ring the bell, and they didn't have to bear the stigma of that any longer. So when we talk about cleansing that we require as people washed in the blood of Jesus, sometimes our behavior may still reflect that of the person we were instead of the person we became. And so it's confirmation and proof that the leper no longer was a leper, even if outward evidence still persisted. So water baptism, again, is something that can bring that same or similar type of confirmation to you and me. So what we see in Scripture, and this is what I guess I'm trying to get to and work our way to, and I'm going to show you some verses tonight before we finish. It's one thing to be absolved from sin. It's another thing for your conscience to be cleansed from sin. And that word absolve, it means to set free from blame, guilt, or responsibility. And this is what Jesus has done for us. He has absolved us. Amen. And he did it by taking the blame, guilt, and responsibility for our sin upon himself. So it's one thing, again, to be absolved from sin, but it's another thing for your conscience to be cleansed from sin. So the blood that Jesus shed to ultimately take away our sin, that's one work of salvation. But that same fountain now is at work to cleanse and purge what the writer of Hebrews calls the very consciousness of sin. The very consciousness of sin. Now, I've said this in so many words, but I've never said it quite like this. If we were one-dimensional beings, we would only need one-dimensional salvation. But we're not one-dimensional beings. We're three-dimensional beings, and therefore we need three-dimensional salvation. And thank God that is exactly what Jesus has provided for us. So we could say it this way. First there is pardon, and then there is cleansing. And the pardon, or the absolution, or the being set free from the blame, guilt, or responsibility, that would, of course, apply to our spirit, our being. The cleansing that comes afterwards is for your soul. It's for your soul. So pardon removes the guilt of sin. Cleansing removes the guilty feelings left behind by sin. Amen. And the word guilt, I think, is of particular interest here, because there is, for lack of better words, there's real guilt. I think I said this last week. And then there is felt guilt. Okay? Now, let's explore this for just a second. Someone can feel guilty even if they're not. And not being guilty can take on one of two forms. You can not be guilty even though you were once guilty and have been forgiven, been pardoned. No longer guilty. It wasn't me who did it, as Paul said. Okay? So I'm free. I'm not guilty. Literally, I was, but now I'm not, because Jesus took away my sin. Maybe I'm the only one, but I don't think so. And this is one of the ways, and I have to watch myself on this one, because it's rooted in me being overly concerned about what people think. But if I allow the devil, and I'm not proud of this, and he's not going to get, with the Holy Spirit's help, he's not going to get this one over on me anymore. But I've been known to feel guilty about stuff that I had no reason even to feel guilty about. I mean, that's the devil's determination to try and maintain a sense of guilt within us. Certainly he will try to make us guilty over things that we've already been forgiven for and already under the blood, already been washed away. The person who did it doesn't even live anymore. The being who did it doesn't even live anymore. You're a new being, and that being is perfect in the eyes of God, perfected forever in the eyes of God. And certainly, I mean, I think we can all relate to, if we are not disciplined in our thinking, the devil would have us reliving those things and trying to heap regret upon us and feelings of guilt and shame and condemnation and the fear and the intimidation that comes along with all of that. But if the devil can't get you there, he'll try to make you feel guilty because of something you should have done and didn't do, right? Or he'll make you feel guilty because you got something nice and other people don't. I've about decided next time my grandson has book fair. Anybody remember book fair? I about decided next time my grandson has book fair, I'm sending $10, $20 for every kid in the class. because he couldn't enjoy book fair for all the kids in his room that didn't have any money to go to book fair yesterday. First thing he said, not look at what I got at book fair. First thing he said was, Granna, not everybody in my class got to go to book fair. They didn't have any money. Whew. Notice now, little man's feeling guilty because he got some books at the book fair and other kids didn't. If you let him, the devil will make you feel guilty about God's blessing and prosperity in your life. The devil don't care. He just wants you and me, whatever he can do to get guilt in us and try to get us to maintain a guilty conscience. Because he knows what far few too many of God's people don't know. And that is, we ain't guilty anymore. We are not guilty anymore. The King of Kings and the Judge of all the earth has declared me not guilty. He has justified me. And I am justified before God, and I'm as innocent as Jesus ever has been or ever will be. Not because of what I've done or haven't done, but because of who he made me. But the devil knows that if we understand that and start operating with that understanding, his goose is cooked. And so he's got to try to figure out some way to get us living with some sense of guilt, some sense of unworthiness, some sense of condemnation, when there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's see if this will help as well. Guilt can linger in your soul, mind, emotions, and will, long after the cause for guilt has been removed from your spirit. Amen. Amen. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because the Bible calls the guilty feeling that lingers not just a guilty conscience. Watch this now. The Bible calls it an evil conscience. Yowza. An evil conscience. Well, that may sound strong to you and me, but the Word of God doesn't give us our perspective on things. It gives us God's perspective on things. And when he has made us just as right before him in his eyes as Jesus, but we insist on continuing to beat ourselves up and wallow in the condemnation and shame of the things that we did in the past, my friend, that's evil. That ain't God. That isn't holy. That's not light. That's darkness. That's evil. So I want to get to some other verses first, but thank you, Jesus. Let's look at this one right here for a moment, okay? This might be the biggest reason why Father God does not want you and me to have a guilty conscience, and that's why the blood of Jesus that takes away our sin is also meant to cleanse us and purge us of the very conscience of sin. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And then he goes on to say, if we have confidence towards God, we know that whatever we ask of him, we receive. Just because you have been made right before God in the eyes of God by the blood of Jesus, that doesn't automatically mean you have confidence towards God. And to the extent the devil can continue to reinforce a guilty conscience in you, to that extent, he can undermine the confidence you have towards God. Now pay close attention. We're going to dig into these verses a little deeper. I want to try to get to a few more things while we still have some time tonight. But notice now, if your heart condemns you, that doesn't mean God condemns you. Do you realize how many of God's children are condemning themselves and God hasn't condemned them? There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But notice it's self-inflicted. It's self-imposed. And he says, look, even if you condemn yourself, God's greater than you. Meaning what? He's not condemning you. You may be condemning yourself, but he's not condemning you. You say, okay, well, good. I'll just keep condemning myself. No. What is the problem with condemning ourselves? If our heart condemns us not, we have confidence towards God. So what if your heart does condemn you? You don't have confidence towards God. You don't have confidence towards God. Now, the context of all of this, beginning in First John, where he talks about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Why would a man who's been made righteous need to be cleansed from unrighteousness? The same reason a leper who's been cleansed from leprosy would need to go through a cleansing process. Because it wasn't the water that cured him. It was the water that confirmed the cure. Are you with me? Okay, we'll get that. Probably next week. So let's go, in the little time we have remaining, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. With this background, let's see if these verses won't really come even more alive to you than they have in the past and really pop, okay? I heard that pop thing by watching Home and Garden TV. You know, they talk about an accent wall popping, you know what I'm saying? So hopefully this will be like an accent wall. It'll stand out and pop, okay? You still with me? I wasn't calling you pops. I was talking about the verse there. Amen. All right. Now, verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. But guess what? It has been made manifest now, right? And that way in is Jesus. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Well, we live in the Reformation where Jesus came and reformed it or transformed it. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. That's why we say good things coming right there, Hebrews 9:11. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Man, it's a lot here. Dead works. Dead works. Now, there's obviously different ways that you could interpret this. You know, doing things that lead to death. And I'm not saying that's wrong. But I think ultimately what he's saying here is that the sin that we committed is dead. And any sin that we may commit moving forward, it's dead too. When did it die? It died when it was placed on Jesus and he took it to death, hell, and the grave. It died with him. Amen. Now, what are we doing? We have already, in our born-again spirit, died to sin. Romans 6. And after he explains how we have died to sin and that sin is dead and no longer rules over you and me, Romans 5, death ruled with an iron fist until Jesus came and overcame and set us free with an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness so that we can now rule and reign in life. Death doesn't rule over me and you anymore. We rule over it. Amen. So those dead works, they're dead, they're buried. So now we have died to that and are alive. We've, right? So he says, reckon yourself to be resurrected. Understand that you're no longer a slave to these things because those things are now dead. They're now dead. All right? So we're not going to be guilty over things that we have done in the past because they're dead. Amen? But notice he is talking about not just the offerings that were made to atone for the sin, but he's also in verse 13, I'll pull it back up, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. That's back to that burning it, the ashes, the ceremonies where you would mix the ashes with the water, sprinkle it on, then have to go and be washed. And that was for the purifying of the outward part, the purifying of the flesh. The blood sacrifices in the old system that were offered for the sin, they provided reconciliation and atonement for the sin, but it was the ceremonial washing that was also called for. All right, let's go. I think we got time for this one. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Right? So notice what he's saying. As important as those annual sacrifices and repetitive sacrifices were, not only were they powerless to take away sin, they were a constant reminder of past sin. Are you seeing this? So it's like, all right, so last time you were at the temple, you did something really, really bad. I mean, worst thing you've ever done in your life. And man, you carried the best goat you could find down there and you know, just so repentant. And you went through every process that there was and got some relief and you know, felt like you'd done what God wanted you to do. And we're moving on from that. You know, now a year later, you come to offer another sacrifice and it's like a flashback reminding you of the last time you offered a sacrifice and what you did that required the last sacrifice that you offered. That to us may not sound like that big of a deal. Obviously it is a big deal. In other words, I'm saying another way. This is how thoroughly Father God wants to purge our consciousness of sin. He wants to do it so much that we don't even remember it. In other words, he said one among many issues with the previous system was if you have to do the sacrifice over and over and over again, you're constantly being reminded of sins that you committed in the past. Would anybody, you know, besides God think that was a problem? I mean, of all the shortcomings, you know, but that's how serious he is about the sin not creating that kind of consciousness within us. Okay. So sin was a huge problem. I say was because Jesus has solved our sin problem. Sin is one thing. Consciousness of sin is another. Jesus came to remove our sin and our consciousness of sin. Jesus came to remove our sin and our consciousness of sin. Now, you know, I've learned a lot over the years, and I go back on some of the things that I preached when I was a much younger man and realized that I was almost right on some of that, you know, and I'm thankful that I've learned and the Lord's been patient with me. And I know now that any sin that was forgiven under the old system was done so on credit, because Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He had already agreed to die. That's how he could forgive people's sin before he went to the cross, because he was doing it before he, that's how Abraham was, had the gospel preached to him. He believed it and was made righteous by faith before Jesus ever followed through on what it was actually going to take to produce that. Abraham was made righteous based upon something that was going to be done. We've been made righteous based upon something that has been done. Okay. So understand all that, and understand it more clearly today than ever. Also understand that is a factor in the old system, in that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but it could atone for sin. It could provide some form of reconciliation between God and man for sin that separates man from God and God from man. I'm not saying that I wish it at all, but that system had its place in its time. But God, of course, chose to completely reform it and provide Jesus as the once and for all answer. And of course, it's more than just convenience for you and me. In other words, it would be very inconvenient if we had to continue to raise animals and bring animals and all that stuff. But it was more than just providing convenience for people who, to worship, right? We should still bring offerings to God. We should still make sacrifices to him and for him. Not because that's what has to happen in order for us to earn salvation. It can't be earned. But in response to what he's done for us, he's given us his best. As Brother Tom Roberts wrote in that beautiful song, he gave his best for me. I'm going to give my best for him. Okay. But despite the shortcomings of the animal sacrifices and their inability to take away sin, they could at least make things bearable between God and man. But the one thing they could never do, the one thing they could never touch, is the consciousness of sin. And I'm offering to you tonight, if you understand this in light of God's desire to have fellowship with his people, a very, very, very close second, a very, very, very close second. And really, I would say it this way, and you can disagree with me, and that's all right. I would not call it 1 and 2. I would call it 1A and 1B. That's how important both of these are to God. Taking away the sin, 1A. And second only to that, and not only second, just make it 1B, is purging the consciousness of sin. Because as important as it was and based on the price that God paid to take away our sin, if we as his people continue with a consciousness of sin, it's going to still hinder what he desires to have with us most, and that's fellowship. Are you seeing this? So what Jesus did, and let me say it another way. Let me say it another way, okay? Purging the consciousness of sin is not like an add-on, a fringe benefit. You know, I mean, it's good, but not necessary. No, it's necessary. It's necessary. So could the blood of an animal get us to heaven one day? I used to think so. I used to think it could keep us out of hell. I'm not so sure about that now. I preached that, I don't know, 20-something years ago, that, you know, what Jesus did for us was not just about getting us into heaven. And I do believe that. And certainly he does get us into heaven. But there was so much more. There was so much more. You know, if we just think about what is needed to get somebody into heaven or keep them out of hell, I guess the blood of a bull or a goat could have maybe done that. I don't know. But that's not how Father's thinking. He's thinking we got to take away the sin, because the only way we can ever purge the consciousness of sin is if we just completely take the sin away. And once we take the sin away, now we have ground, biblical ground to stand on, covenant ground to stand on, for our conscience to be purged. So that's when Paul said that it wasn't him that sinned. How about this? How about Paul said this towards the end of his earthly ministry? I have wronged no man. Man, that's pretty strong, right? I bet some of those folks that he had executed for believing in Jesus, I bet their families would disagree. Are you following me? I bet Stephen's first cousin might say, hey, hold on a second, man. You oversaw my cousin like a brother. I don't even know if he had a first cousin. I'm being silly, but people start, I didn't know Stephen had a first cousin. No, I'm just, amen. Amen. John the Baptist and Jesus were first cousins, though, right? It's a brother in the room. That's Jeff Thomas in the room. He was in a Sunday school class years ago at a church, and he brought that up, and everybody told him he was wrong. He said, man, I got to find me another church. These people don't know what's going on around here. Forgive me. I'm trying to finish. Praise God. Are you seeing what's going on here? Jesus said, man, those animal sacrifices, they made nothing perfect. Meaning what? Didn't restore anybody into oneness and fellowship with me. They couldn't take away the sin, and if they couldn't take away the sin, they couldn't purge the consciousness of sin. So we're going to have to redo this and put something in place that'll make people one with me again, that'll take away their sin, never to be held against them again, and so powerful that it can even purge the very consciousness of sin. Stand with me tonight. Praise God. Stand with me. I can't wait to tell you what consciousness is. I've got all the worldly examples of it. I'm going to give you a little glimpse into it, okay? Conscience, one of the ways, and I think one of the best ways to understand conscience, it means to be one's own witness. To be one's own witness. One's own conscience coming forward as a witness, right? See, God says that you're clean and that he's made you clean. You got this part of you in your soul. If it hasn't been purged yet, if it hasn't been cleansed yet, right, it'll come forward as a witness and say, no, you're not. Your own conscience being a witness against you. See, that's got to change. Amen. Amen. Father, we love you. Thank you for this time together this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us, Lord, on some of these things that maybe we haven't talked a lot about around here, and maybe some things folks watching online or in the room haven't heard about, Lord, but such a beautiful part of what you've done for us and what you desire from us and for us and with us. Father, I thank you that you show us even later in other places in the Word how to act upon and walk out and experience that conscience being purged and cleansed from sin. And so we look forward to learning more about it and receiving more from you concerning these things.